Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. It's our series called The Biblical Roots of the Papacy. And in the last episode, we looked at how Paul, St. Paul, went to visit Peter 3 years after his conversion. He went out to the desert, went out to Arabia, had a private retreat with the Lord, if you will, got to know him, came back, and went to Jerusalem ultimately, where he spent 15 days with Peter, getting caught up on the Jesus that he didn't know, because he didn't know the earthly Jesus, had to get caught up on that. And Peter, of course, being the first pope, being the right-hand man of our Lord, the leader of the apostolic band, got him up to speed. All right, let's see what happens now. After this, he comes back to Jerusalem, and he narrates this in Galatians chapter 2. Here's what it says. After 14 years, Paul writing, of course, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, but because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who are of repute added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. All right, let's stop there for a second before we get into the big confrontation between Paul and Peter, which a lot of people want to use to undermine the papacy. It's not going to work. I do want to talk about this. We started to touch on this last time, but I do want to get to this idea of those reputed to be pillars. This is something that Paul says in chapter 2 numerous times. He's talking about Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the Jerusalem church, obviously being so crucial in the early mission as described in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles as well. A lot of people think that Paul is trying to quote-unquote diss these guys, saying, oh, they're really not that important. And again, they use this to undermine the papacy. That's really not necessarily what's going on here. First of all, he lays before them the gospel that he's preaching. In other words, Paul's being accountable to them. He's being deferential to them, especially Peter, as he's already met with Peter. He's doing so again. Now, there seems to be a big deal made by a lot of people about James being listed first here in this passage. Paul writes, and when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas, and that's Peter, of course, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Okay, it's not that big of a deal that James is being listed first, because if you want to look at the totality of the times Peter is listed first, I mean, it absolutely dwarfs. I mean, every passage except for this one, Peter is always listed first whenever there's a list of the apostles. Now, James, of course, wasn't one of the apostles during Jesus' ministry. This is the quote-unquote brother of the Lord, a relative of Jesus who came to believe after Easter. Jesus gives him a special resurrection appearance. He becomes the Bishop of Jerusalem, writes the letter from James in the New Testament. Now, why is he listed first here? Well, the bottom line is that he is the Bishop of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, too, because Steve Ray, in his marvelous work Upon This Rock, which talks about not only St. Peter in Scripture, but also in the early church, the primacy of the papacy in the early church period. That's worth a separate study in and of itself. We'll have to do that another time. But one of the things that Ray notes is that in early church history, the time of the fathers, many figures in the church, actually, when they quoted this passage, they reversed the names. They listed Peter first, because to them it seemed like almost a mistake that James was listed first. I'm talking about people like Marcion. Now, Marcion was a heretic, but even St. Irenaeus, Tertullian, important early church writer, Origen, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Jerome, St. Ambrose, St. Ephraim the Syrian, St. Augustine, they all listed Peter first. When you look at quotations from these guys, when they talk about this passage, they switch the names around. It's almost like they don't think it makes sense either for James to be listed above Peter or in front of Peter. But St. Thomas Aquinas kind of solves the problem. Aquinas says, quote, James is mentioned first as being the Bishop of Jerusalem where these events took place, end of quote. So again, this is why. It's the same reason why he closes out, quote-unquote, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Peter makes the important speech. Peter gives the doctrine. James kind of closes the meeting and ties up some loose ends. Why? Because he's the host of the council. He's the Bishop of Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that he's more important than Peter, and the same is true. I mean, he's important, don't get me wrong, but Peter is the leader of the early church. So that's crucial for us to know. But let's talk about this concept of whether or not it's a big deal that Paul keeps saying those who were reputed to be pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, those who were reputed to be men of repute. He's not being ironic here. He's not sort of trying to diss them, although I do grant that when Paul says, hey, what they are means really nothing to me. God shows no partiality. Again, that seems harsh. It seems like he's trying to level out things. But again, look at his actions. He made two special trips to see these guys. Peter first, and then he saw James, of course, the first time as well. But then he comes back again, and he's showing deference. He's putting himself under their leadership. There's no way he's trying to, you know, in any way denigrate them. So sometimes when we read things, it's easy to read sarcasm into it. And Paul could be acerbic at times for sure, but I don't think that's what's going on here. In fact, according to one scholar, Kittle, is quoted in Ray's book. He says, quote, those who are of particular repute in the Jerusalem community, in the light of these passages, there is no reason to suspect irony. On the other hand, the abbreviation in chapter 2, verse 6, and the fourfold repetition may indicate the use of a slogan coined by Paul's opponents, end of quote. Now, that's really interesting, because we do know that this happened in other letters of St. Paul. In 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul says a few things where he says things like, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And people think, that's sort of one line that Paul is saying, but in actuality, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, he's quoting the Corinthians in this point. These are people who are way off base, who are basically saying that we can use our bodies to do whatever we want. We're talking about sexual things here, sexual immorality. They say, hey, just as God gives us stomachs for food, he gives us these other body parts, if you will, and we can do with them whatever we want. They're made for something. Only within the context of marriage. Obviously, a man's body makes no sense apart from a woman's body. They form one reproductive unit, but this is for the sacrament of marriage. It's not to be used indiscriminately and not to be used immorally. And that's what Paul is saying. So he's using their own slogans against them. So Kittle is basically saying here, this could be a slogan as well from Paul's opponents. Oh, Peter, James, and John, they're not a big deal. They're reputed to be pillars. They're reputed to be something. It could come from those who were in opposition to Peter, James, and John. And Paul's just kind of quoting them. Yeah, that's possible. Another scholar quoted by Ray, Richard Longnecker. Now, he is a very prominent evangelical scholar. In fact, he received an award, the first Benedict the 16th Award for Biblical Studies at this conference, the Ratzinger Conference, that took place in the Vatican recently for his groundbreaking work on the Gospels. He says something very similar. He says, quote, contrary to many who deny irony in Paul's usage of this term, reputed to be pillars, it seems hard to ignore at least a certain dismissive tone in Galatians chapter 2. A dismissal, however, not of Peter or of the Jerusalem apostles themselves, but of the Judaizers' claims for them, end of quote. That's from his commentary on Galatians, Richard Longnecker. And again, the Judaizers were those who were Christians, but who thought that everyone had to keep the ceremonial works of the law, the kosher food laws, circumcision. And Paul, and really the rest of the church as well, Peter was the one who first got this revelation. No, they don't have to. Gentiles don't have to. Now, the Jewish Christians, some of them chose to continue on with those practices, and that's fine, but it wasn't applicable to the Gentiles or even to the Jews from that point on. They didn't need to in order to keep the gospel. All right, here's what Martin Luther said, the first Protestant, and this is from his lectures on Galatians, quote, this is not idle talk, for they really were reputed to be pillars. The apostles were revered and honored throughout the church. They had the authority to approve and declare the true doctrine and to condemn the opposite, end of quote. So the point of all these quotes that Ray lists here is that even Protestants understand that Paul is not in any way denigrating the authority of Peter, James, and John here. So, all right, let's go now to this big, you know, the battle royale, if you will, the ultimate confrontation between Paul and Peter. And this is a passage that so many turn to try to undermine the papacy. Let's continue on with Paul in Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. But when Cephas, now again, note, he's using this very respectful term, his title, if you will, the rock. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, that may be the only time that circumcision and party was ever used in the same sentence, but let's continue. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law. And by the way, when he says works of the law, he doesn't mean good deeds. He's talking about these ceremonial works of the law, the kosher food laws, circumcision, not the moral law. It's not what he's talking about. We still have to keep the moral law. We have to keep the commandments in the church as well. He goes on to say that we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. Okay, there's so much more Paul says here. Let's stop there. But Steve Ray quotes an anti-Catholic named Lorraine Botner, who said this, quote, Paul is giving the quote-unquote Holy Father a dressing down before them all, accusing him of not walking uprightly in the truth of the gospel. Surely that was no way to talk to a pope. Imagine anyone today, even a cardinal, taking it upon himself to rebuke and instruct a real pope with such language. Just who was Paul that he should rebuke the vicar of Christ for unchristian conduct? If Peter was the chief, it was Paul's duty and the duty of the other apostles to recognize him as such and to teach only what he approved. Obviously, Paul did not regard Peter as infallible in faith and morals or recognize any supremacy on his part, end of quote. Okay, there are a lot of misconceptions here in this statement. When Botner says, imagine anyone today, even a cardinal, taking it upon himself to rebuke and instruct a real pope. That actually can happen and has happened, because that's part of the job description, if you will, of the cardinals. They are advisors to the pope, and they can, if they see something amiss, they can ask the pope to clarify a statement that he made or maybe something that he did. And that actually very famously happened recently, in which a group of cardinals wrote a letter asking Pope Francis for clarification on a statement that he made. Now, the Pope did not answer them, and I don't want to get into the whole debate surrounding that, whether they ought to have written this letter or whether the Pope ought to have answered them. But the point is they saw that as their duty, their fraternal duty to do that, to ask for clarity for the sake of the people of God. That's kind of what Paul was doing here, because he knew what was at stake here. Something very big. In fact, the very truth of the gospel message itself. And this is a public thing. Peter was giving public scandal. What was going on here essentially is that some people from Jerusalem, some of these Judaizers who wanted everyone to obey the kosher food laws, circumcision, Peter had been in the habit of dining with Gentiles and kind of eating non-kosher food until these guys showed up. And some say he got intimidated by them and kind of went back to the old ways and only hung out with the Jewish Christians when these guys showed up. And Paul basically said that that's hypocrisy, Peter. You can't do that. You were doing it before, and now you're not. And you're sort of being traitor to the gospel. That is very possible. Some have tried to say that Peter was acting pastorally here, that he was sensitive to the Jewish Christians and didn't want them to be scandalized by his being non-kosher. And yeah, that is possible. Perhaps it was the first pope caring for their souls too, not wanting to scandalize. Papal infallibility does not mean papal impeccability. What does that mean? To be impeccable is to be sinless. No one has ever suggested that popes are sinless. Popes are sinners too. They go to confession. It was very common for Pope John Paul II to be seen going to confession on a regular basis. Same with Pope Benedict, same with Pope Francis. So they need forgiveness as well. This has nothing to do with sinlessness. Infallibility means that in certain specific times, in a very, very unique situation, when intending to speak ex cathedra from the chair, the Pope solemnly defines an issue of faith or morals that all the faithful must adhere to. But this is not something that happens on a day-to-day basis, okay? This is extremely rare when talking about the charism of papal infallibility. And by the way, it's a negative protection. It doesn't mean that the Pope will always teach the truth whenever he has the opportunity to. It just means that when he is intending to speak infallibly, the Holy Spirit protects the faithful from the Pope ever speaking error in a matter of faith or morality when he's speaking ex cathedra. So, and this is attached to the office of the Pope. No matter who the Pope may be, it has nothing to do with the person who happens to hold the chair. And so that's what's going on here. Essentially, Paul is saying to Peter, you are not living up to your own teaching, what you know to be the truth of Christ, what was revealed to you. And so this is what it's all about. It's nothing to do with papal infallibility. Here's another example from history that Ray gives as a classic example of a pope being called, you know, on conduct that might not have been up to snuff. Catherine of Siena reproved Pope Gregory the 11th and persuaded him to bring the papacy back. He had moved the papacy to Avignon, France, from Rome. And here's what Alban Butler says, quote, Catherine arrived at Avignon on June the 18th, 1376, and soon had a conference with Pope Gregory, to whom she had already written six times in an intolerably dictatorial tone, a little sweetened with expressions of her perfect Christian deference. So this woman in the 14th century, who obviously is a saint too, she wrote to the Pope in a dictatorial tone, although very deferential at the same time somehow, saying, you've got to bring the papacy back to Rome. What are you doing? And the Pope actually listened to her, and he did. It was brought back. So popes can sometimes, in their personal lives, make bad decisions, fail to live up to their own teaching, to the truth of the gospel, as we all do. And this is why we go to confession It's why they go to confession. But this has nothing to do with the office of the papacy being established by Christ. It has nothing to do with papal infallibility. So if anybody tries to tell you otherwise, it simply isn't the case. All right, we will have much, much more on the next episode. And we're really kind of going to wind things up with Peter himself in his letter, his first letter, as we continue with our series, The Biblical Roots of the Papacy, right here on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark, and we will catch you in the next episode. But stay tuned. We've still got a Q&A mailbag to open up. Let's do it. All right, as we open the Faith Explained Q&A session, I want to remind you that you can send me your questions, and I'll try to answer them on the show. You can email me at faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com, or follow me on Twitter and get your message to me there, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Well, in other programs, we've talked about the biblical theological case against contraception. And that might be enough to convince Christian believers, but what about the person who says, I don't care about what the Bible says. I don't care about what God says or what the church says. I don't believe in God. I'm not Catholic. Well, here's where we have to realize that the God of the Bible and of the church is also the God of nature. He created all things. There is something called the natural law. And very often when I talk about this to pre-marriage classes and parishes, a lot of couples who are there preparing for marriage, they're not exactly practicing the Catholic faith. They're kind of jumping through a hoop. They want to get married in the church for whatever reason. I'm glad that they're there. But here's how I talk to them about this. I say to the guys, hey guys, what would you do if someone was trying to harm your fiance, your beloved? What would you do if you saw someone trying to say, mug her in a dark alley? Well, you'd fight tooth and nail, hopefully to keep her from physical harm, of course. Any guy worth his salt would. And then I ask him, okay, well, if that's the case, then why do you want your fiance putting something in her body that could literally kill her? And then I talk to them about the health risks of the most common form of contraception, the birth control pill. Now, here's some of the side effects. Breast cancer, that's a possibility. Cervical cancer, strokes, pulmonary embolism, heart attacks, depression, weight gain. I'm sure every woman is looking for a magic pill that will make her depressed and gain weight, right? Blood clots, loss of libido, vaginitis, chemical diabetes, sterility, death. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating here, these are all mentioned in the disclaimers in advertisements that you see on television. They say them really, really quick at the end of commercials for birth control pills, and also in the medical insert, a little piece of paper that comes in the package, and no one ever reads it, but it is all there. You know, when I mention death, that you might think that is a real exaggeration, but think again. You know, when the pill was first being developed in the 1960s, it's a well-known fact that clinical trials were performed on women in South America, third world countries. And these women went along with these tests, but they were poor, very often uneducated in many cases. They were taken advantage of. Many of these women died from using early editions of the pill. As drug companies sought the right balance of synthetic artificial hormones, many women paid the ultimate price, and they were essentially used as guinea pigs to try to save the lives of North American women. It's how tragic, how sinful. But even today, although rare, death can still occur. Let me tell you the true story of a woman named Lena. She was engaged to be married, and as many women do, she went on the pill in preparation for this. And a lot of women, it's not a question of will you use contraception, but what kind of contraception will you use? But she began to experience some very serious side effects, migraine headaches, dizzy spells, visual problems. Complained to her doctor, but he didn't take her seriously. 3 weeks before her wedding, she had a stroke that left her completely paralyzed and able to communicate only with her eyes. Now, she initiated a lawsuit against her doctor, but all the money in the world will not restore her to health. Here's the kicker from a medical point of view. The final nail in the coffin, quite literally from a medical perspective, is this. The pill, along with many other forms of contraception, is an abortifacient. It doesn't prevent conception from occurring. We know that human life begins at conception, but what the pill does is alter the woman's body chemistry using synthetic hormones to trick her into thinking that she is already pregnant. Changes the lining of the womb, the uterus, so that implantation can't occur. The fertilized ovum, the new full human person, cannot implant and grow in his or her mother's womb. And the baby's essentially flushed out of the mother's body, a chemically induced abortion at the earliest stage of pregnancy. So many women who are on the pill don't know about this. They're horrified about it when they discover it. They say, all I wanted was not to get pregnant. I didn't want to kill my own children at the earliest stage. We'll never know how many deaths happen every year because of this. Some estimates range as high as 250 million people every year around the world. We'll never know how many future husbands, fathers, mothers, priests, nuns, doctors, teachers, scientists, maybe even the person who would have cured cancer were lost to us because they died at the earliest stage of their lives. Now, when I'm talking to these engaged couples, very often I'll see one gal kick her fiance under the table or maybe give him a little shot in the arm as if to say, hey, maybe we should listen to this. And some people say, well, how come my doctor hasn't told me this? Well, again, nobody bothers to read the medical insert, and it's a rare physician that will be frank with a patient about this. Unfortunately, sometimes money is at the root of it. Doctors do make a lot of money from pharmaceutical companies, and some of them think there's no moral problem with it either. I do know one doctor who is a believing Catholic who does not prescribe contraceptives. His patients are shocked when they ask him for the pill, and he says no. And they'll ask, why? He'll say, well, do you want the moral reasons, or do you want the health reasons, or do you want both? Take your pick. So do no harm. That's the Hippocratic Oath, right? It's a hypocritical oath to some. You know, take a pill. When do you take a pill? When you're sick. Well, fertility is not a disease. It's something in a healthy adult. You don't want to kill something in you that is good. So that's kind of a natural law, maybe medical perspective on why contraception isn't a good idea, even from natural reasoning. I'm Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. I'll see you in the next episode. God bless you. Peace.